Will you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're trying to wrap up our series on God and the Defeated Believer. I would guess the sum total of what we said so far is that the victory for the believer is in the cross, and it becomes the ministry of the Holy Spirit to continually take the believer back to the cross. If the believer begins to realize in his own frame of reference the tremendous work of Christ, this then makes for a much easier road for the Holy Spirit with us. I would think also much faster maturation also. I would anticipate that we will get to verse 23 tonight. We're going to work hard on verse 14 and 15 and then deal with the implications of verses 16 through 23. Regardless, we'll try to finish next Sunday night. We're going to end with the fourth verse of the third chapter. So we ask God's blessing on our fellowship tonight. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that your word encourages us with the fact that we have been blessed from divine viewpoint with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. They are completed facts from your perspective. And yet from our experience and from our orientation to grace, we keep coming into fuller and fuller knowledge of what really happened when we became identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. We pray for that ministry of God the Holy Spirit that makes the Lord very real to each believer here and furnishes for him that edification at that place in maturation, that stage that he is in. I pray the communication will be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've been working on this passage for about 3 weeks. It's an extremely complex passage. One of the problems is trying to communicate what the Bible is saying in verse 13, 14, and 15. So I came up with a solution this afternoon that I thought perhaps might communicate a little bit or might help us to get to the primary meaning of this paragraph. The problem in the paragraph is that there is a mixture, there's an admixture of verbs and participles. And one's interpretation of this paragraph depends upon whom he makes the subjects of the verb. Now, in the Greek text, it appears that God is the verb, God is the subject of the verb all the way through. I've noticed that many commentators want to take and make Christ the subject of the verb, particularly in verse 14. My interpretation is based upon this conclusion that God is the subject all the way through the passage. So I'm going to try to point that out to you and show you some of the participles and then work through maybe more detail the exegesis. Let's start back in verse 12. Verse 12 literally reads something like this: we are co-buried with him in the baptism, meaning the Spirit baptism, in whom also we are co-risen with him through the faith of the working of God. Now we have a verb. Who raised him from the dead? In other words, God, in the form of the pronoun who, is the subject of the verb in verse 12, raised. God hath raised him, meaning Jesus Christ, from the dead. And you being dead, verse 13, in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Or it could read, and you even though being dead. Or it could read, and you when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has quickened together with him. Now that first he could refer only to whom? Pardon? God, yes. Because the him refers to Christ. So in verse 13, in other words, what I'm saying is a key to interpretation here. Notice I don't say it's the key, it's just the key to interpretation of Colossians 2:14 through 16 is the subject of the verb. You can't say the subject of the participles because participles don't have a subject. The subject of the verb almost has to be the word to which the participle refers or modifies, the word which the participle modifies. Okay, in verse 13 it ends with the verb and the subject. He, meaning God, co-quickened. Co-quickened you, the believer, with him, meaning Christ. Okay. God co-quickened you with Christ. Okay? Now, the participle in that verse is the participle forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses, or all sins, is the idea. This is an irrespassive participle of cause. This tells why he quickened you. He quickened you because he forgave you of all of your sins. I think it's a participle of cause. Anyhow, that's the way I interpret it. Okay? So the idea would be forgiving you all trespasses. Now, I think this is an aorist participle, and I think it's of cause. Before he could quicken you with Christ, he had to forgive you. The temporal element is somewhat lost. It's not in the foreground. I think it's the idea of cause. So what he's saying in verse 13 in the verb is God made you alive with Christ and God forgave you. God is the acting person in all of this. He is the center of the action. And these participles and these verbs highlight that, see? And I think it's easy to miss that in English. Okay? Now verse 14 follows. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let me look at that expression. Gosh, I didn't look at that today. Where else? Well, the critical text does not have his cross. It says nailing it to the cross, simply. So the his there must be an interpretation of the article. Okay, let's get this down in verse 14. The main verb in verse 14... the main verb is God has taken the law out of the way. He, meaning God, has taken the law out of, literally, the midst. I'm going to put that down as midst. Okay? Meaning the law is no longer in the foreground. It's been removed. It's taken out of the way and out of the foresight of God. Now that is followed by an aorist participle of means. See? By means of nailing it not to his cross, but to the cross. It doesn't matter. See, you can interpret this article as a personal possessive pronoun. It's possible to do that. I don't think that's necessary in this case. The emphasis here is simply that the law is removed. And if, you know, next time the Seventh-day Adventist asks you where the law is, just tell them it's hanging on the cross. It's gone. Nailing it to the cross is a expression, a concept of the law ending there too, the temporalness of the law. Okay? Now, who nailed it to the cross? Who put it on the cross? See, this is an aorist, this business of nailing is an aorist participle of means. It tells how God took the law out of the way. It tells how he removed it. Okay? Now, participle, you see, is a verbal adjective. It's like a verb, and it's like an adjective. And when you get into second year Greek, it's one of the hardest parts of Greek is understanding the participle. A participle is like a verb in that it has action involved in it. It has a number to it. Well, a noun has number, so that doesn't qualify. It has tense to it. It has voice to it, like a verb. And it can act somewhat like an adverb in that it tells more about the main verb. But it's basically an adjective. It will always modify a noun in the sentence. Now, the only noun that any of these participles can modify in this whole context is God, the subject of the main verb. Always, see? Okay? So that helps us to understand or interpret it. Okay, so the main verb in verse 13 was God co-quickened you with Christ. The main verb in verse 14 is God has taken out the law out of the midst. And it tells how. And then in verse 15, the main verb is he exposed principalities and powers. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Now this is a verb. And main verb, here again I'm going to make this verb, he, meaning God, exposed principalities and power. Now principalities and power. In the book of Ephesians and Colossians, these are always angelic forces. These are always angelic beings. The word exposed here, this main verb, means to strip away, or to undress, so to speak. And the idea of God spoiling principalities is that he, well, let's go on with the next part of the verse. It helps us understand them. Spoiled is not right. Spoiled is not the word exposed. It's the main verb in that sentence in the King James is made a show of them openly. It is openly. This is the verb translated show. Okay? He made a show of them openly. He exposed them. Okay? Now we'll pick up the participle. He did that. Here is participle number one. By means of stripping them off or putting them off. My understanding of that is that they were not able to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish, these angelic forces, at the cross and prior to the cross in stopping our Lord from going to the cross. And this is a participle of means. It tells how God exposed the principalities and powers openly. It showed that he was what he claimed to be in previous revelation. He was greater than all the angelic evil forces in existence. And the place that he most dramatically proved himself is in the cross of Jesus Christ. If this is so. Okay? So, in other words, this participle is helping to explain this verb. At the same time, it is modifying God. Okay. The second participle is the participle the King James translates triumphing over them. Participle number two. By means of triumphing over them. Now, this next prepositional phrase is translated two ways. If you're looking at a New American Standard Version, it says, by triumphing over them in Him. And the Him here would have to be Christ. The King James translation translates in it. And the it would have to be the cross of Christ. See? Now, either one of those translations is possible because the pronoun that's used there, auto, A-U-T-O, with an iota subscript, can either be masculine or neuter. Well, let's see. Is cross neuter? I didn't remember. I should have looked at that, shouldn't I? Stauros? That would be masculine, wouldn't it? Where do we have the reference to the cross? Verse 14. Verse 14, the cross is neuter. So, it could be masculine or neuter. Okay? So, either one of these is a proper translation. The cross would be the neuter translation. The hymn would be the masculine translation. All right, the main thought in verse 15 then would be, God exposed principalities and powers by means of putting them off in terms of the cross of Christ, by means of triumphing over them, either in Christ at the cross or in His cross, which the cross is the thing that is in view. And that includes also His resurrection. So I want to show you, some of the emphasis by writing something out here in the margin. The key principal actor in all of this, the one who is performing the action, the subject of all of this is God. So here he has God makes us alive. Verse 13. In Christ. God forgives us all trespasses in Christ. Boy, does it bug me when I get in some type of a religious service and people claim to say the gospel and then they contradict themselves by praying to God that maybe someday God will forgive us and somehow forgive us and have mercy on us. Yes, it bugs me. Okay. I'm sorry, I'm too close to something. I want to get away from it. Out of my mind, but I can't. Wiping out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I didn't write that down. That's another participle. I haven't been able to figure out how that is used. I think it's used merely as an attendant of the circumstance. Wiping out. Verse 14. The handwriting of ordinances. Now the idea here in all of this is God wiped out the law at the cross. That's verse 14. That's so important. This wiping out of the law is really a beautiful expression. Maybe I can move down here. We'll intervene on this, or interject something here in this. I'm trying to catch this thought. I like to translate that wiping out literally in verse 14. It literally reads this way. Wiping out, and this is another aorist participle. Wiping out the against us, wiping out the against us handwriting ordinances. Now, what part of the law was in handwritten? What part of the law was handwritten? What part of the law was written by the finger of God? The moral law. That's in view. Wiping out the against us handwritten ordinance, handwriting ordinances, which was contrary to us. Now, he's already said it was against us. Now he emphasizes the fact here, against us looks like this. Did I write that down? Well, I should have, but I didn't. Yes, it's kata hemon. Kath hemon. This is the personal pronoun us. And this is that preposition whose root meaning can mean against, up against, face to face, in the sense of opposition. So this is opposed to us. Now the contrariness to us is three prepositions pulled together, all in one. It means adverse to. Adverse to us. Now, this idea of the law being against us is the same idea that you have in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, or a similar idea. It's a little deeper than the idea, but it's similar. Keep your finger in Colossians, the book of Colossians, and look at Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 reads, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made or having become a curse for us or in our place. Now, the curse means that the curse of the law was this. It demanded something of us that we could not produce because of the weakness of our flesh. And then the law, not only demanding of us what we could not produce, then it cursed us for not producing it. It damned us, see? This opposed to us is the idea that we could not produce what it demanded. This cursing of us is this adversity that the law had to us, see, on this side of the coin. So Paul says in Colossians, he wiped out the against us handwritten ordinances. They not only were against us, however, they were contrary to us. They condemned us. You know, lots of things have happened that are against us, not only against us, but contrary to us. I try to think of, how do you illustrate this? How could I illustrate it? I've been thinking about this for 2 weeks. Maybe we had a good illustration this week in Denver in this big argument over these dumb-dumb bullets. This ridiculous... All the liberals got up in the air because the Denver Police Department decided to use hollow-point bullets. And right away the liberal says, that's going to hurt a lot of innocent people. And they bring up a case that two innocent people got shot in Denver this year. And were they dum-dums, it might hurt them. Well, the thing that they don't bring up is that a steel-jacketed bullet is made to go through a person, all the way through and out the other side. And a steel-jacketed bullet will hurt more people than a dum-dum bullet will hurt. A dum-dum is simply a bullet that expands larger than the caliber of the rifle through which it's shot. And a dum-dum bullet is designed to hit a person and stop in that person. It's going to tear them up. But a steel-jacketed bullet is designed to go through the person and to hit the next guy and to hit the next guy because it was designed for war purposes. So if they use steel-jacketed bullets, they'll probably hurt more innocent people than they've used dum-dum bullets. So now the liberals are all up in the air because, again, it's the same idea. We don't want the criminal to get hurt too bad. They say they don't want the innocent person to get hurt too bad. That's not only against us, that's contrary to us. It's like, you know, the criminal is protected more than the law-abiding citizen in this country. It's another one of those illustrations of that. Well, maybe that doesn't illustrate this. Another illustration, close to me. On April 14th in 1945, the 9th Army under General Simpson, an X number of armored divisions were moving toward Berlin. And by April 14th, they had crossed the Elbe River. They had established a beachhead on the west side of the, on the east side of the Elbe River. There are several main rivers in Europe. Most of them run north, particularly ones through Germany. You have the Rhine River. You have the Elbe River. You have the Oder River. You have the Weser. The Vistula is over in, well, I guess in Russia now. But this Elbe River was the key stopping point or the key focal point after the rush from the Rhine, because the next stop was Berlin, and Berlin was 100 miles from the Elbe River. The Russians had established themselves on the Oder River with a beachhead on its west side. Here is Magdeburg, which was, from Magdeburg to Berlin was the Autobahn, the superhighway that the Germans had before we ever thought of a superhighway. Well, they built the Pennsylvania Turnpike in World War II in order to evacuate Washington, D.C., but that's the closest thing that we had to a superhighway in the United States in 1943. By 1943, it went right past where I live, almost. Now, the problem was that Eisenhower did not want to take Berlin. His concept was that the key leaders and the core fighting group of the Germans would move south to Bavaria and would stage a last-ditch effort in the Bavarian Alps. And he wanted to prevent any type of a final resistance that way crystallizing itself. So he thought that if they headed south, or headed practically due east and not worry about Berlin, that he would stop that kind of effort and end the war sooner. Churchill was smart enough to realize that Eisenhower was making a tragic mistake, because whoever took Berlin was the one who in actuality could claim that he ended the war. It didn't matter about the mopping up after. So Eisenhower bypassed his chain of command and went directly to Stalin and told Stalin, "We will concentrate our efforts toward the south. We will head toward Prague. What are your plans?" Stalin truly replies, "We will move in the same direction. We'll meet you in that area. We will concentrate our direct efforts." And then he had his two generals Kanioff and Zhukov, he sent them a message that night, and they had to fly directly back to Moscow, and he says, get ready for the push on Berlin. How soon can you move to Berlin? Concentrate every effort in taking Berlin. Well, the Russians were 50 miles. The Americans, this is taking a long time for an illustration to get what we're illustrating. The Americans moved. They moved so fast, it just knocked everybody off the hill. Nobody could believe that they could have gone so fast. They got to Magdeburg. They almost set up a beachhead in Magdeburg, but by the time that they got things moving across the river, the Germans had focused in on them and blasted them off the map. So they moved 15 miles south and established the beachhead. And they said, there's no stopping us. And on April 14th, Eisenhower gave the command, move back across the river. We're stopped right on the Elbe. We'll meet the Russians at the Elbe. And he let the Russians take Berlin. We could have been there 2 days before the Russians were ever there. We could have been there and had a victory parade while they were still motoring up to the city. The tragic blunder. It was a decision that not only was against us, but it was contrary to us, because every American GI and every officer couldn't wait till they got to Berlin. Well, the law was that way with us. It was against us. It condemned us for what we could not fulfill. And then it cursed us for not fulfilling it. But that didn't take God by surprise. God knew that all the time. And so we're told in this passage, in this beautiful preposition, this verbal that means to wipe the slate clean, he just wiped the slate clean of the law at the cross. And that's where the law is now. Don't put it on my back. I can't handle it. Leave it where God put it. Nailed to the cross. Okay. Let's go back here. God is the key person in all of these verses. He made us alive. He forgave us of our trespasses. He wiped the law out at the cross. He nailed it there permanently. God exposed satanic forces at the cross. The cross here includes everything. Everything that Jesus Christ happened to Jesus Christ there. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and so on. God is the one who did all of this. Okay, now is there a question on any of that so far? Yes, Herb? In the sense that the onus of a law keeping were to be placed upon us, it's wiped out. It's too contrary to us. Can't be fulfilled. In other words, you could take any other set of commandments out of the New Testament and make a law out of them. Same idea would still be there, that anything that's contrary to the divine plan in our life, anything that would stymie us, has been removed. And in the divine plan now, God will provide in grace that which is necessary for us to fulfill what He demands. Now, under the law system, that's the way a Jew should have come. He should have come up short under that system, see? So that he had to thrust himself on grace. He should have known that. Men like David did that, see? All the spiritual men in the Old Testament did that. They realized that law brought them up short. And the Jew should have done that, but most of them did not. The wiping out is sort of a word picture of the concept of that which condemned us is now gone. Oh, yeah, no, yes, no, he's talking to a believer. He's talking to the, see, the us, there has to be the same people that, in the context, that are co-risen with Christ. Well, the law, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in terms of some of those aspects of the law, yes, it's still, they still, those principles still function. Paul says, for instance, as a New Testament person, I had not known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So in that sense, the law is still informational. But in the sense of it helping us or aiding us, it never does. See? It doesn't help us. It's contrary to us. It's contrary to our fleshly mind. This is the problem, see, and this is what he talks about in Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Christ, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Can't remember the rest of the verse. The weakness of the law was due to our flesh. Okay? Now when he says he takes it out of the way, see, it means he takes it out of the midst. It is not in the forefront relative to the believer. It is still wrong to commit adultery. It is still wrong to steal. It is still wrong to covet. All of these are true relative to the believer. Those things are absolutely wrong. And we should be knowledgeable about those things. But the fact that we know they're wrong gives us no strength to overcome them. See, that's still true. Okay? Any other questions? All right, now see, now he's going to come to some conclusions. This is why it's so important to understand this paragraph that we're looking at, because he begins to make conclusions based upon this in verse 14 or 16. Let no man, or do not let anyone, therefore, because of this, judge you. Let no one judge you. Verse 16. Let no one, therefore, judge you. Now this, therefore, points back to verses 12 through 16. Through 15, you are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You are complete in Christ. God has forgiven you all your sins. The law which was contrary to you was nailed to the cross. Now let nobody judge you. And the judge you here means to sit in judgment over you, to give negative judgment toward you. To sit in judgment over you. To give negative judgment. Relative to you. Now he explains what he means by that. In meat. In meat. In drink. Okay, or in drinking. King James then says, in respect of a holy day, that really means in respect of feast days. In respect of feast days. Or religious festivals. Okay? Or of the new moon. And the idea there is in respect to new moon religious observances. And then it says, or of the Sabbath. Notice that the word days is supplied. In respect to Sabbaths. Now, Sabbaths simply were high days in the Jewish calendar. The word Sabbath means to rest. There were seven extra Sabbaths besides all Saturdays in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Passover and so on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with a high day, ended with a high day. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of October 10th, the last Israeli war, or the what? Yom Kippur, yeah. Gee. Sometimes when I stand up, my mind sits down. What had happened at Colossae was a heresy had come in that was just filled. It posed as being Christian, but was filled with all kind of Old Testament legalism. See? And somebody in the name of Christianity was trying to impose this upon the believers at Colossae. And Paul is saying, don't listen to that stuff. They have no right to sit in judgment of you. See? They are trying to impose upon you Old Testament concepts that are fleshly that can result in a show of the flesh. He says in verse 17, which things are shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. And if you have the body to cast the shadow, then you don't mess around with shadow. Hang in there with the body, is the idea. Okay? So what these were legalistic observances. Someone wanted to impose upon believers. Oh, we're riddled with this kind of stuff today. Somebody says, "Oh, do you do that on Sunday? You mean you go see the Broncos play on Sunday? That's terrible. Well, would you do this on Sunday? Would you do that on Sunday? What was it? Where was I? I was at a place." Can't remember where. Whoever the individual was involved was, she wanted to go out and pull some beets on Sunday, and her husband wouldn't let her. He was so afraid that would violate some observance of rest on Sunday. We're riddled with this kind of stuff. Now, Paul says, don't let anybody sit in judgment on you over that. They just don't understand the aspects of what it means to be in Christ and what great victory was wrought at the cross and where the law stands in relationship to this. Get involved in these kind of things, and Paul is saying you are going to experience defeat in your Christian experience. That's what he's saying. Okay. Look at verse 18. I'll try to hurry now. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. This is another aspect of this Essene Gnostic heresy. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, being vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And this person is not holding to the head, meaning to Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases in the increase of God. Wherefore, since you are dead with Christ, from the rudiments or the elementary precepts or teachings of the cosmos, why as though living in the world are you subject to these ordinances, these laws, these superimpositions by individuals? And then he explains what they are. Touch not, taste not, handle not. See? Verse 21 through 23 is an adumbration on this. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These are mental attitudes of asceticism, which are destructive. All they'll do is make you so proud that you touch not, taste not, and handle not, that you open yourself to all of the influences of your fleshly nature. Which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now that's the end of a question. Why do you subject yourself to these elementary things of the cosmos, these commandments and doctrines of men, since you're dead with Christ, since all these things are true, factually, from divine viewpoint? Now in verse 23, he really comes on strong. About the implications of people who pride themselves in this type of legalism in their lives. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom? Now he uses a periphrastic there. He's saying these things are having, and they will continue to have. These things are having. This is a present periphrastic. Very powerful way of saying something. He's saying they will continue to have. This is very appealing to the fleshly nature of people. You have all experienced, you have all seen this. People who parade themselves as being super saint, and they become great messiahs, false teachers, cultists. Generally, are involved in hideous sins, accumulation of vast resources of wealth, by hook or by crook. Some of them in very, very carnal, fleshly sins. You just watch, you just look around and read your papers and you'll find out it's true. And yet in public appearance and in public presentation, you would think that they were some angel sent down from heaven, and they just accumulate all kind of hordes of followers. They appear to be so super saints. Paul says, which things indeed are having and will continue to have a show of wisdom. A show of wisdom. This word show is the word logos. This word logos can be translated word, or the word about something, or the thought on something, or reputation. In other words, this concept of super sanctity and this super asceticism, touch not, taste not, handle not, has a reputation of being wise. But it only has that reputation of being wise in the sphere of will worship. In the sphere of will worship. This is a beautiful word. This word looks like this. Ethelothraiskia. 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 Now, ethelo means to self-will something or self-devise. This is a part of... No, this is a noun, I think. This is a noun, a cognate noun. The word thraiskia means worship. Okay? So that word means self-devised worship. This is something they made up of themselves. Had no aspect of divine revelation at all. It can then mean self-willed. Okay, now let's keep on with this verse because the subtleties of it are just beautiful. Which things are having and will continue to have indeed a reputation of wisdom in the sphere of self-devised worship and also humility. This concept of telling everybody how great you are because you're so humble. And look at all that I gave up for God. I don't do this, I don't do that. It looks like, it makes you to look like you're such a great person. The thing that bugs me about this is when you sit out there and listen to it, you ought to be able to recognize it. But instead of the human race recognizing it, they just flock after it. Why is it so easy for a cultist to raise so much money? Why can he drive a Mercedes and I have to drive a Chevy? Makes me jealous. It has a reputation of wisdom, it has a reputation of humility, and the neglecting of the body. The idea there is, of course, that we're going to give up so much for God. Same problem back then as we have now in the concept of legalism. Now notice how he closes the verse. Not in any honor, and the idea is save to the satisfying of the flesh. That is, the flesh causes any person involved in this type of thing to exercise himself in legalistic ascetic practices which create a reputation for super sanctity. And the only honor that is involved in it is the satisfying of the flesh nature. The flesh here is the same as the sin nature. This satisfies the flesh. And in contradiction to this, you would have the idea, but God sees through it all. Okay. So Paul is appealing to these Colossians. Don't become identified with that type of self-willed worship. Okay. I remember when I was visiting with a friend back east, he was telling me how great certain priests were in his faith because they gave up so much. And he says, they really leave all and follow Jesus. And he says, it's just fantastic for a person like that to be so humble. And then not only are they humble that way, then when they sin, they have to go and confess their sins to another priest. That really takes humility. Listen, you can do all that in the energy of your flesh as a matter of self-will worship. The flesh always needs a prop. And one of the greatest propping posts for the flesh is some legalistic system that you or I would set up in our lives that would take the place of Jesus Christ. Be careful of it. Look out for that rearing of the ugly head of the sin nature when it manifests itself. I wanted to do this last week and didn't get a chance. And I'd like to close this section by giving you a few notes on this concept of legalism, because that is precisely what is in view in this Colossian passage. Point one in this short review. Some of this will be by way of review for some of you, some not. One of the chief propping posts
of the flesh is some legalistic system.
Okay.
Point two.
In the energy of your flesh, then you may really look like you're fulfilling that legalistic system that you set yourself up under. It helps you know not one bit spiritually. Legalism is the attitude that we can help God. Legalism is the attitude that we can help God improve upon our righteousness. Legalism is the attitude that we can help God improve upon our righteousness. Or that we can give Him more adequate cause to see us as righteous than the work. Is that the way I want to say that? That we can give Him more adequate cause to see us as righteousness than the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't know if that sounds right or not. It sounds wrong to me. The idea, in legalism, when we set up one of these systems and we try to live by it, and then we try to present to God the results of that, what we are doing in essence is, hey God, here's a little bit of help. Now look how righteous I am apart from the cross of Christ. But God's going to take you somewhere along the line, and He's going to bring you to defeat with that attitude, because the final basis of righteousness from divine viewpoint for you or for me as a believer is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the kind of righteousness that God provides us there is absolute. You can't improve upon it. There's absolutely no way that you can improve upon it. This week I met a person, in my estimation, the problem is that this person is so involved in experiential Christianity, in sharing groups, that he is so confused, he's ready for the nut house. He makes statements relative to the point that I'm a phony Christian. Sometimes I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Because he realizes there are some absolutes in the divine plan, and he doesn't measure up to them. And the only way he has to... The only thing that he has to read out some of these things is his personal experience. And you can't do it on that. You have to do it on the basis of doctrine. So a person like that is a setup, you see, for little tabooisms, little systems, by which he can say to God, now look how good I am. See? There is no way that we can do that apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is an absolute in our life, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants to make it. Okay? Point three. Legalism is human effort. Legalism is human effort to approbate God. It seeks merit from God. It seeks merit from God on the basis of human good. Okay. Point four. Legalism generally expresses itself in a system of taboos. Like in the passage, touch not, taste not, handle not. Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 2 and verse 21. Legalism generally expresses itself in a code or a system of taboos. Legalistic people. Legalistic people try to force their systems of do's and don'ts. Of do's and don'ts on others or on to others. Okay. Point five. Legalism often results from a confusion. From a confusion in the mind of a new believer. Over the means of spirituality. I feel this point is a very important point. In other words, many a new believer is taught that spirituality is based on a system of works. And so the believer orients to that type of information, that by doing certain things or by not doing certain things, I will be a spiritual person. Maybe I should put that down. In many churches, a system of work spirituality is taught. And that confuses the new believer. Okay. Follow the do's and don'ts of our fellowship and you will be a spiritual person. And each church in its own geographical area, wherever it is, seems to have its own system of do's or don'ts. Or maybe mimic the talk or the mannerisms or the dress of certain spiritual, super spiritual ones of the fellowship and you will be spiritual. Practice self-sacrifice or ascetic practices. If you're a super, if you practice extreme self-denial. Of course, all the Hindus and Muslims and Roman Catholic hierarchy teach that too. Witnessing is often used as a basis of work spirituality. If you witness to X number of people a day, you will turn out a super spiritual. Where I went to school in my senior year, we were supposed to witness to one person a day, and we had to turn in a report every week on the 7 people that we witnessed to. This was supposed to accomplish something in our lives. One thing it accomplished was how we hated the witness. Because we had to do it. Forced situation. Doesn't work in the Christian experience. Christian experience is spontaneous. The Christian witnesses best out of a relaxed position in Christ. When he understands what it's to be in Christ. He functions best like the Denver Broncos. Once the Denver Broncos, it was a fixed fact that the Denver Broncos could not win their league. They began to play football. They're so relaxed. They're executing absolutely beautifully. Who would believe that the offensive line of the Denver Broncos could block the way it does and generate so much offense? 30-some points in the last, how many games? Three games? They didn't start playing football that way until they realized that they couldn't, we're not going to make it. Now they're turned on. They're relaxed. They're executing. The Christian life is that way. When the believer witnesses from the relaxed position in Christ with understanding of what that means, the whole Christian experience takes on new meaning. Beautiful. See it happen. Wonderful. To reject, to see the believer, he will reject certain things. He will accept certain things. He does it on the basis of his relaxed position in Christ. Point six. Legalism can only be properly understood by understanding the Pauline doctrines of grace, justification, spirituality by grace, and the resources of grace provision. Okay? I want to close quickly as I can. We always must distinguish between the merits of Christ and the merits of the believer. Christ has merited righteousness for as many as are found in Him. God incorporates us into Christ the moment that we believe in Him. Our post-cross works, or the works that we produce after we come to know the Lord, are really works that are produced by the new life of Christ that's in us. Hence the merit for them, for those works, do not reside with us, but the merit resides with Christ before God. And there are passages in the New Testament that teach this. I don't have time to refer to them tonight. Hang in there with the concepts of in Christ truth, positional truth, which is emphasized in the second chapter of Colossians and also in the first part of the third. You won't find yourself succumbing to these temptations that are so fleshly and yet appear to be so humble, so appealing, and have the reputation of being wise, when their source is really the sin nature as it expresses itself in self-will, self-design, quote-unquote, worship, which is totally false and phony before God. We must close. Have to hurry and get to the meeting, those of you that are involved. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who seeks to make very real these principles in the life of each believer. We're grateful that He will make the application to each one. And we rest this message with Him in Jesus' name. Amen.